Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please open to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to look at a text there to begin our lesson in just a few moments. We're going to try this morning and, Lord willing, this evening to fulfill a request that was made a couple of weeks ago. The comment was made that often we talk about the idea of encouraging one another to go to heaven, but we may not spend as much time talking about what the Bible teaches us about heaven. So this evening and this morning, Lord willing, we're going to look at some things that Revelation chapter 21 and 22 tell us about that glorious inheritance that awaits those that are faithful to God and Christ. We appreciate your presence here this morning, especially if you're visiting with us. We hope that all that's been said and done here today you find to be in accordance with God's Word. If you have any questions about what you've seen here, don't hesitate to ask any one of us, and we'll be happy to try to address that with you. I wanted to mention something before we get started with our sermon this morning. I got a call Friday afternoon from a lady that I don't know. I've never met her before. She lives, I think, in Michigan and has a daughter and son-in-law that are coming down here the first part of this week to try to help move his mother is very near to the point where she needs to get in hospice care, and they're going to get her and move her back up north. And she made a request. Now, again, I don't know this family or this lady. I think they're not members of the church, but just simply made a request for some folks to help load a trailer on Tuesday. And if there are any men that would be willing to help with some heavy furniture, I don't think it's going to be an awful long time that we'll need to be helped, but I'm going to try to be of help on Tuesday. And if I can get at least three others, I think she said that we'd probably need about four. So if anyone would be in a position that they'd be able to help with that, please talk to me after services or this evening. Revelation chapter 1, we're going to look at a text there in just a moment. We sing a song from time to time. It's actually number 220 in our hymn books. That is written by Clements and Danks. That is referred to as No Night There. And there is a phrase that's found in that song that is drawn from some of the description that is given in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, specifically the reference to the city four square. This was revealed to John in his vision, in which he saw the city with dimensions that are actually kind of pictured in the form almost of a cube, as very long and very tall and very high. And as we see this description that's given in John's vision, and we sing this song from time to time, we are reminded about the glorious hope that awaits the children of God. There is some debate about whether or not we are to understand that description as a literal kind of vision that will be seen, a literal place that will actually appear almost in cube shape, or if instead it is simply used, as so many things in the book of Revelation, to figure certain things that are to be understood, as certain principles that are to be understood. I'd like for us this morning and this evening to look at some of the things that are said in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 about this city four square. I think it's appropriate, though, any time that we look at some things in the book of Revelation. If you were in our Wednesday night adult class that went through the book of Revelation some months back, you'll remember how heavily we leaned upon a statement that's found in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1 that introduces this very book with these words: the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servant things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. That statement that's made there in verse 1, where it describes things that will shortly take place and these are signified to his servant John. To signify something is to communicate it in signs and in symbols and figures. That does not suggest that the things that are signified are not real, but rather they are communicated in a way to illustrate things that will happen. And I think that's important for us to understand as we begin to consider some things about this city four square. In Revelation chapter 21, if you turn over now to the last part of the book, Revelation chapter 21, I want us to start our consideration with a statement that we find in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 9, which talks to us about this thing which John saw. Revelation chapter 21, verse 9 says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you,'" and notice the phrase we want to look at, "'the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" Jesus will tell a number of different parables while he was upon the earth, in which he will describe himself as the bridegroom. For example, over in Matthew chapter 22, verse 2 through 14, there he tells us that the kingdom of heaven is likened to the invitation that is given by a king for a wedding that is offered for his son. We'll find in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 15, there he compares himself to a bridegroom and his followers to friends of the bridegroom who need not fast while he is present, but they'll fast when he goes away. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 1 through 13, there he will speak of the coming of Christ, and that is the coming of himself after he's ascended into heaven. And then when he returns back to earth, there it describes the coming of Christ as being compared to virgins awaiting a bridegroom, making allusion to that custom that was a part of the first century in which those that were kind of like the bridesmaids would wait until the bridegroom came and then they would enter into the feast. Paul will compare, if you turn over to Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul would compare the church and its relationship to God and Christ, with Christ as the head of the church. Paul will compare this to the marriage relationship. And I'd like us to note some things there in Ephesians chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 22 and go down to verse 29. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22. Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife." Notice, "as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has hated his own body, his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." Notice, just as Christ does the church. Here we see in this very figure that is revealed to John, where he is going to see the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Here we'll see that this figure of Christ as the bridegroom, the church, his people as his bride, is something that is prefigured even before John saw this. Notice the idea here that's expressed in the context of talking about that relationship of a husband and wife. It compares that to what Christ is to the church and what the church is to Christ. That he is the head, he is the husband, he is the one who presents the church to him as a glorious thing. And so we see all of that fitting into this figure that is described here in Revelation, in which the bride will be presented to the bridegroom. In the book of Revelation, the bride serves as the glorified church. Those who have obeyed the gospel, those who have put their faith in Jesus as the Son of God, obediently walking in accordance with His will, those who are washed by the blood of the Lamb, and thus as a result are a part of His body. When in fact he returns, this will be his bride. This will be that group of people that belongs to him. Earlier in the book, if you turn back to Revelation chapter 19, Revelation chapter 19, we'll see that earlier in the book, the church is pictured both as those that are invited to the wedding and as the bride. A number of times in the book of Revelation, these figures will kind of overlap. And I think it's appropriate for us to recognize that. We are invited to this great time in which this union of the bride and the bridegroom, this union of God's people with Christ, will come about. And notice in Revelation chapter 19, begin with me in verse 5, and we'll go down to verse 9. It says, "Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. For, notice, the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife has made herself ready. Think about that. How is it that His wife, the bride, the church, makes herself ready? By obedience to what God has said. By obedience to the gospel and His will. His people, the bride, prepare themselves for this to come. Notice continuing. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen, notice, is the righteous acts of the saints. The way in which we prepare ourselves to be that bride, to be that glorified church, is by doing what He said to do. Notice verse 9. Then He said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said to me, These are the true sayings of God. Notice there how we are invited to this marriage supper, but in a very real way. If we are faithful to the Lord, if we have prepared ourselves and put on these fine garments of righteousness in obedience to the gospel, we become both the bride and those that are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want you to notice that Paul will describe this sense in which when we have been obedient to the gospel of Christ, we belong to God in Christ. We have become betrothed to God in Christ. It is something in which we belong to the Lamb. We no longer have the freedom to go after other suitors. Instead, we have betrothed ourselves, waiting this consummation of the wedding of the Lamb that is to come in the age to come. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, notice with me verse 2. Paul will use this very figure where he talks about his relationship with the church in Corinth. And how he wants to make sure that they'll do what's right. And he says here in verse 2, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. Listen, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. You know, when we're obedient to the gospel, we need to see it in that very same way. You know, when in fact a husband and a wife are joined together, then all affection, all interest, all pursuit of anyone else should come to an end. And so when in fact, although we have not yet been able to fully consummate that relationship with God in Christ, although we have not fully gone through the marriage ceremony that will be brought to a consummation in the age to come, or consummation in the age to come, we nonetheless, when we have been betrothed through obedience to the gospel, we need to see it as something that is just as resolute, something that is just as stable and just as constant. We'll go back to Revelation chapter 21 with me, and let's notice another thing that John sees as this is revealed to him, his state that will exist in the age to come. Revelation chapter 21, verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me, notice, the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. A number of points here that I think are important to note. We are not talking about something that is simply that Jerusalem that is in the Middle East today, that is in the modern country of Israel. We're not talking about that place where the temple once stood. We know from 2 Peter that this present heaven and earth will be completely burned up and dissolved. We notice that in this text, though, as it describes the great city, the holy Jerusalem, how does it identify it? It identifies it as something that is coming down out of heaven. Earlier in this same chapter, if you look back at verses 1 and 2, we'll see this reference to the New Jerusalem. Earlier, verse 1 says, Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. We're not talking about the same place. It's not that God in Christ is somehow going to reign in the earthly city of Jerusalem. A new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw, notice, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared, listen, as a bride adorned for her husband. One of the reasons that it's difficult for us to just absolutely say that these figures that we'll look at in just a moment that will describe foundations and gates, that will describe walls of such height and such width, as something that will literally describe the place where we dwell, is the very fact that the way in which this place is described in verse 2 is one in which it describes this place as the bride. Remember, we've noticed that we who are obedient to the gospel, we who are the church purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are the bride. This, in many ways, I think, prefigures what this existence will be when, in fact, the bride, God's people, will live with Him. What will be their condition? How will it be? What will they experience? Notice this New Jerusalem, this holy city, becomes that bride. Well, notice that the Hebrew writer, if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, when he talks about what it is that we come to in obedience to the gospel, I want you to notice that this figure of a heavenly Jerusalem is introduced there, or is talked about there. It's not that when John sees this vision, that's the first time that this idea of a place different from Jerusalem in earthly Israel is prefigured. Instead, there is something that awaits the child of God, a place, an existence that awaits the child of God that is heavenly. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12, begin in verse 22 and go with me down to verse 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Notice, not the earthly Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Think about what it says here. When we are obedient to the gospel, when we put our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, we confess that faith before men, we repent and turn away from sins, and we're baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, we become a part of the body of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. But in doing so, the Hebrew writer tells us, we have come to this spiritual Mount Zion. We have come to this heavenly Jerusalem. Now, you may think to yourself, well, I remember when I was baptized, I didn't go anyplace. I just, you know, I came up out of the water and I didn't go anyplace. What's being described here is the sense in which our obedience to the gospel brings us into fellowship with God. Our obedience to the gospel brings us into a condition in which we come into that fellowship. We come into that community. We come into that condition in which we are the bride of Christ. We are that heavenly Jerusalem. What John is allowed to see here is that figure in which that heavenly, glorified church is then presented before him. Go back to the book of Revelation and notice that earlier in the book, you'll remember that the book begins with seven short little epistles that are sent to seven churches in some cities that are very near where John was as he was exiled on the island of Patmos. And in one of these, the city of Philadelphia, not our Philadelphia, but the one from which its name is drawn, Revelation chapter 3, read with me verse 12, which uses this very figure. It says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. Listen, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. You know, we mentioned, I think, in our adult Sunday morning class a couple weeks ago, we were talking about some cities that we don't exactly know where they were in connection with our study about Job. You know, there have been times in history in which, if, for example, they were going to put in a dam and create a lake, there may have been a city at some point that had to relocate. Now, someone might say, well, if that city relocated, then it's not really that city anymore, is it? Well, if you think about what constitutes a city, it's not always just the geography. It is those who are citizens, inhabitants of that city. If all of a sudden today we had to decide, well, Amarillo needs to move. We need to move north of here, south of here. Would it be that Amarillo would no longer exist? Would it be that city that was transported would no longer be made up of those that were a part of Amarillo? Well, it could be that you could rename it. But when you're talking about all the same people that are simply transported to a different place, you're talking about the same place. You're talking about the same people. I think what we see figured here is that sense in which when we are obedient to God in Christ, we become the people of God. And when in fact we are delivered and transported into a heavenly existence, we become the heavenly Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul on a number of occasions will point this out to us. Over in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Paul in the very first century, as he described this relationship with God and Christ, points out that it is not about geography. It's not just about that earthly region that so many have fought and died for that's in Palestine, but rather it is this relationship with God and Christ. Notice what's said in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, listen, and upon the Israel of God. Am I a citizen of Israel? Well, not Israel that exists in the Middle East. But I want to be a part of the Israel of God. I want to be a part of that heavenly Jerusalem. Look over in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 2. Paul makes this same point when he's talking about that convention of circumcision. It was so much connected with what it meant to be a Jew in the law of Moses and during the time in which it was binding. In Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, Paul shows that now that Christ has come, there is a completely different way that we have to look at that very convention of circumcision. Listen to what he says, Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Go over to Romans chapter 11 with me for a moment. Romans chapter 11. If you've been here for some time, you'll remember that in our Sunday morning class, some time ago, we went through the book of Romans. And when we got into chapters 9, 10, and 11, we looked at some things that Paul will teach us about the idea of what it means to truly be a part of this Israel of God. In chapter 9, verse 6, he begins by declaring, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, what does that mean? Again, it's talking not about fleshly definitions, geographical definitions, but it's talking about that sense in which when we worship God in spirit, when we are circumcised in heart and in spirit, we are the Israel of God. And that's why when you look in Romans chapter 11, and in verse 26, we'll see this statement. And so all Israel will be saved. I believe that. All of the spiritual Israel will be saved. And that's not determined by biology. It's not determined by heritage or ancestry. It's not determined by geography. It's not determined by earthly citizenship. But it is determined by spiritual citizenship. It is determined by spiritual heritage. We could look at the text in Galatians where Paul talks about how it is that a person is determined as a son of Abraham. Those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. One last text. Look over in Acts chapter 20 with me. Acts chapter 20. You know, if Paul tells us that all Israel will be saved, we can harmonize that with what is said in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Who is this new Jerusalem? Who is this heavenly Jerusalem? Who is this Israel of God that's described? Well, I think Paul told the elders from the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 28 when he said to them, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You know, we live in an age, unfortunately, in which so many people will say, well, I want to have a relationship with God and I want to have a relationship with Christ, but don't talk to me about the church. The church doesn't matter. Tell you, if you have that view, you miss what the Bible teaches about what the church really is. Because the church is those that have the proper relationship with God and Christ. The church is those that Jesus purchased with his own blood. Now, it's not a denomination. It's not some human innovation. But it is comprised of those that are serving God in spirit and in truth. That are the bride of Christ. That are the new Jerusalem. We'll go back to Revelation chapter 21 once again. Revelation chapter 21. And now I want us to look at what has led to this description of the city four square. Revelation chapter 21. And we'll read from beginning in verse 12, where we left off a moment ago. And I'd like for us to go down to verse 21. Revelation chapter 21. Begin in verse 12, and we'll go down to verse 21. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lord. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed. 12,000 furlongs its length. Breadth and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall, the city, were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, and the seventh chrysolite. The eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now please understand, I think that it's perfectly within the capability of God. It is perfectly possible that what we see as described here as the place where the bride will live, the place where the New Jerusalem will live, will be a place that will visually be such as this. It's possible. But it is also possible that these, like so many other figures in the book, are things intended to help us understand the great expanse of this company of people, this company of those that are the glorified Jerusalem. It is to figure the precious nature of those people. They are of more value than these great stones that are figured there. You know, it's perfectly possible that God is capable of making a clam that could produce a pearl that could be a single gate. Certainly. But think of what a precious description this is of that city, that each of the gates is of a single pearl. Now, I want you to notice something in particular as it describes these 12 gates and 12 foundations. And a connection is made there between the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. I think it becomes very important as we see some of the things that are described here, that we see this in light of some things that Jesus told us from the very beginning. Go back to Matthew chapter 5 for a moment. And understand that while it is true that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, as we read there in the book of Hebrews, it is not that Jesus had in mind that he would just discard and throw away everything that had gone before him. Instead, all of those things that were a part of the law of Moses were to lead to his coming. And ultimately we'll bring together all those that had faith in God under the old covenant and now are a part of the spiritual Israel of God. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. And notice with me Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Turn over, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, to Ephesians chapter 2. All of those things that went before, the law of Moses, the history of Israel and Judah that we've been studying in our adult and high school and middle school classes, all of these things were intended to point to what we as the bride of Christ, what we as the heavenly Jerusalem can experience. Is that not what Paul tells us? If you look with me in Ephesians 2 and verses 19 through 22, Ephesians 2 verses 19 through 22, listen to what he says to us. He says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God." Listen to this. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being lifted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Notice there, it describes us as a building. It describes God's people as this which is built up, but we're put on a foundation. Jesus is that chief cornerstone that makes certain that everything falls in place as it ought to. But Jesus left the apostles. Jesus was built upon the prophecies of the prophets that were before him. All of these things then serve as the bedrock and the foundation upon which our faith can stand. And so when we see here this figure that's painted in Revelation chapter 21, of the 12 gates and 12 foundations, it all fits into place here where we see old harmonizing with new. We see the old covenant pointing to and fulfilling those things that would come in the new. Earlier in the book of Revelation, we see this great harmony between the old and the new covenants. Back in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 4, it pictures the throne of God in heaven. And surrounding the throne of God are 24 elders. Now, does that number 24 bring anything to mind? You know, you take 12, and you take 12, and you get 24. We have 12 tribes. We have 12 apostles, old and new, coming together. Earlier, we see as well in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, there it describes four living creatures. Now, did you notice in this description of the city, four square, three gates on each side? Here, when it has this description of the four living creatures around the throne, you'll remember this was one of the big points that we stressed in our Revelation class. That if you look at what is said about the Israelites as they encamped around the tabernacle, you'll remember that it described them as being separated, three tribes on each side. There was a standard for each of the tribes, but one standard kind of served as dominant on each side. Now, while the Bible in the Law of Moses does not tell us what was represented on those standards, you'll see the figure used in Ezekiel chapter 1. You'll see the figure used here as it describes these, and Jewish tradition will even associate those different animals that are described here, these different living creatures, as what was on the standard. So here you see the people of God surrounding the throne is characterized as these four living creatures. What does all this point to? Again, the glorified church is made up of those who serve God under both covenants. It's exactly what we saw in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 through 24. Those whose names are registered in heaven are that heavenly Jerusalem. I want to look at one last thing this morning and we'll bring our lesson to an end. Go over to Revelation chapter 21 one last time. Revelation chapter 21. And I want you to notice with me verse 22. Revelation chapter 21, verse 22. John writes through the Holy Spirit, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." You don't have to look very far in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament to see that during this time in which the law of Moses was in place, the tabernacle first and then the temple were the focus of worship to God. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 12, notice that even before the temple was built, God declared this great association that would be made with a place where He would allow His name to dwell, where worship was to be focused. That's one of the reasons we noticed in our adult class this morning that Jeroboam's sin was so abhorrent, because he said, you don't have to look to the place God chose to cause His name to dwell. Deuteronomy chapter 12, read with me beginning in verse 5. It says, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put His name for His dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all which you have put your hand and your households in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do it all as you are doing today, every man doing what is right in his own eyes. For as yet, you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. Now notice, this was going to be a place that was significant, where worship was to be directed. In the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, there is it describes what was involved in this building of the tabernacle and then later the temple. It describes the fact that this was to be a copy of the heavenly things. It figured what it was like in this condition in heaven. In Christ, we learn that the temple in Jerusalem was no longer to be the focus. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, it describes the fact that our bodies are to be considered a temple of the Holy Spirit, in which God dwells within us. God dwells within our heart. Go over to the book of John with me and look in John chapter 4. John chapter 4 and verse 21. I want us to end with a conversation that Jesus has with a Samaritan woman. And you'll remember that the Samaritans, kind of offshoots of the sin of the northern kingdom, when in fact the Assyrians brought people in, the Samaritans came up with even a different way in which they worshiped God. They built a temple themselves on Mount Gerizim. And as Jesus talks to this Samaritan woman, listen to what He says. She had asked where was the proper place to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him." Even before this glorified state in heaven, in which John sees the glorified church, the bride of Christ, the new Jerusalem, in which God dwells with them, even before that condition in which there's no temple, when in fact we come to Christ, the heavenly Jerusalem, we no longer have a place that we have to look to. You know, there's nothing sacred about this building. This is simply the place where the bride of Christ meets. There is no place that we pray towards. Instead, God is within us. In the very same way that we worship God in spirit and in truth, the figure that John sees in Revelation 21 and verse 22, in which there is no temple, describes a condition in which in the age to come, we will have direct, unmediated access to God. No longer will it be a condition in which we must look to Jerusalem. No longer will it be a condition in which that's where worship was to be directed. Instead, imagine what a wonderful, glorious state in which the tabernacle of God is with men. We can live with Him directly. We can see Him face to face. We can go before His presence, and we can worship Him directly.